Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at kenandpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of infinite wisdom, your ways are past our finding out. We have gathered to worship you in an organized abandonment of trying to find out. We pray, Father, that you would use what we do here today as a means of glorifying your wisdom and not an attempt by proud men to try to plumb the depths of your wisdom. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. The words of grace to us are centered in the phrase, no condemnation. But this word from God is nonsensical unless it is understood in the context of the condemnation that could have been. Indeed, it has to be understood in the context of the condemnation that most certainly would have been had God not intervened on our behalf. There is a liberal impulse to make God senile and indulgent and to pat us on the back of our dirty little hands reassuringly and to say that there's no condemnation because it wasn't really that bad, or that it was natural, or that everybody does it, or that you were born that way, or God didn't notice, or God doesn't actually care about it. This flatters us in the most egregious way possible, and it distorts everything. But there's a fussy conservatism that knows that this kind of moral disorder cannot be right, and so it opts for a God of rigid demands, a God who whacks the sinner. And so we have moral order, but it runs on accusation and condemnation. Who can stand in that setup? Well, in this system, there's a surreptitious belief that those who re-echo such condemnations are therefore justified themselves. This flatters the Pharisee in us in the most egregious way possible, and it distorts everything. So what is the answer? The answer is always the cross of Jesus Christ, the place, the only place, where justice and mercy can abide together. This is the wisdom of God. He has coupled no condemnation and true condemnation together, and that draws all men to it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Father in heaven, we know that an indication that we as a nation have become guilty before you will be the fact that we've become silent before you. We confess our tendency to want to explain everything, to give our own account. We pray that you would give us the grace simply to hear what your holy law declares. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have failed to declare your word as we ought to have, because we have failed to listen to it. We pray that as a result of our confession today, we would be given ears to hear. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The words of grace to you this morning are these: no condemnation. I declare to you that your sins are completely forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the hearts of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, we are so thankful for your word. We know that we have a perennial temptation to devise workarounds that keep your grace from crashing in on us. We pray that your spirit would crash all those workarounds and overwhelm us this morning with your kindness. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. This chapter is a prophetic warning of the saints in the first century church. This is, remember, the letter is written to believers in the diaspora. This is largely a Hebraic audience. It's largely Jewish Christians. Remember earlier in the book when James said, if anybody comes into your assembly, the word he uses there is synagogue. The word he uses here, when someone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church, ecclesia. You can see that James is equating Christian churches, Christian synagogues, with Christian churches. But it's a predominantly Jewish Christian audience. And of course, the center of that is going to be in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, according to the prophecy of James's brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, was that one generation was not going to pass away until everything was demolished. There was not going to be one stone left on another. And so this prophetic warning in chapter 5 is written in that era. Now, the fact that this is a prophetic warning, located just on the threshold of God's judgment against Israel in 70 AD, does not prevent it from being relevant to us. It does not keep us from drawing certain useful warnings from it. They, in the first century, were told to look back to the example of Elijah, or told to look back to the example of Job here in this chapter. They were told to look back at times of affliction in the Old Testament, which means that if we follow their example, we have two sets of examples to look back to. We've got the Old Testament, just as they did, and we also have their example, what it was, the way it was for them. Locating this in the first century, therefore, doesn't make this irrelevant to us, but rather doubly relevant. Now, there is a teaching out there that says Christians ought not to take applications from biblical exemplars. If you hear the story of David and Goliath, don't think that the corporation you're up against is Goliath and that you're David. Or you don't make those sorts of applications. But I don't think James is in that number. James says, learn from Elijah, learn from Job. We are told frequently through the New Testament to look at Old Testament saints and learn from their example of faith. Now, in this passage, the rich are instructed to weep because of the coming misery. Verse 1, the wealth they have and the luxuries they possess are all coming apart. Verse 2, their gold and their silver is corroded and will both testify against them, it says, and will devour them. Your money will rise up in testimony against you. Your money is going to be called into the court to be a witness. So your gold and silver will testify against you and devour you. They have made for themselves piles of treasure, James says, for the last days. All right, so you've made up piles of treasure for the last days. This is why I'm saying that James is talking about the end of the Judaic aeon, the end of the Old Testament era, which came crashing to a halt in 70 AD. The church was born at Pentecost around 30 AD. The church is inaugurated at Pentecost, and the Judaic aeon ends in 70 AD, which means that the two eras are running coterminous. They're running at the same time. It's sort of like a baton exchange in a relay race. The Old Testament era is coming to a close, and the New Testament era has started off, and they're both running at the same time, and this causes all sorts of conflicts in the New Testament church. One of the reasons why we say this is coming to, why we understand this as the end of the Judaic aeon is things like this in verse 3. The rich people that James had in mind, James had certain names, certain faces in mind, and he said, these people that I'm thinking about who are alive and breathing today have heaped up treasure for themselves for the last days. So the first century, 2,000 years ago, has to be understood as the last days of something. The next judgment that he pronounces tells us what kind of rich men we are talking about. Verse 4. They can hire roomfuls of lawyers to keep the working man in bondage to the fine print. The working man, the poor sap who signed that agreement, doesn't have a roomful of lawyers to get him off the hook, but the rich guys, they can work the system. They can afford to benefit from the system. So these rich people benefit by fraud. They withhold wages that they promised to the laborers in the field, and then they deny them their due wages. They are sensualists, fattening themselves for God's charnel house, God's death house, verse 5. They are rich men who kill just and righteous men, verse 6. So notice that James is not saying, if you've got an income above a certain level, regardless of where you are in human history, you're going to hell. He's not saying that rich men, period, are sinful. He's saying rich men who gain their wealth by fraud, rich men who heap up treasure for themselves in the last days, rich men who are sensualists, who display, who indulge in ostentatious displays of wealth, these men are in trouble. So the brothers ought to be patient in waiting for the coming of the Lord, just like a farmer waits for the harvest. Verse 7. They should strengthen their hearts as the coming of the Lord approaches. Verse 8. Don't break out into squabbles, James tells these first century Christians. He says, don't break out into squabbles. Don't begrudge one another. Don't get into fracases with each other. Why? Because the Lord is at the door. The Lord is right at the door. The Lord is right here. Verse 9. Christians in the first century should take a page from the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10. We consider men happy, blessed. Men who endure misery through to the end are happy. They're happy. They're blessed. Count Job a happy man, therefore. Who is one of the happier men in the Old Testament? You should say Job. And you say, well, how can that be? Look at what happened to him. Look at what he had to go through. James said, look at the whole story. Read through the book of Job to the end of the book of Job. Consider Job's patience and how he endured through the end of the trial. Whatever you do, James says, don't swear by created things. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. That should be sufficient. If someone says, if you say something, if you promise to be there, if you promise to provide it, if you say, yeah, I'll do that, and the person you're talking to, their eyes go narrow a little bit, and they say, what happened to me the last time? Oh, last three times I believed you, what happened to me? All right, could I get that in writing? Would you mind sending me, you start looking for confirmation. It's not going to help. If you're in that situation, it's not going to help if you haul out a stack of Bibles and say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Cross your heart, hope to die. No, crossing your heart, hoping to die, spitting in your hands, stack of Bibles, swearing by the great horn spoon doesn't turn you into an honest man. James says, echoing the Lord's teaching, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And people ought to say, he said yes, that's the way it's going to be. He said no, that's the way it's going to be. You're not going to go to him 3 months later and say, you told me that I could do this and this and this, and have him say, but I forgot. I don't remember that. I don't recall that conversation. And if you push me on it, then I'm going to get my room full of lawyers. The afflicted should pray. If you are in trouble, if you're in distress, if you have medical problems, you should pray. If you have financial woes, you should pray. If you are distressed because of the state of your family, you should pray. If your marriage is in trouble, you should pray. Are you afflicted? James says, pray about it. Take it to God. If you are merry, you should sing psalms. If you are merry, you should sing psalms, verse 13. The sick should ask the elders to come, verse 14. The prayer of faith, it says, will raise up the sick, and sickness is more closely related to sin issues than we might want to think, verse 15, because praying for healing and confession of sin are closely connected in this passage. They're not automatically connected, as we're going to see in a moment, but they are connected. Confess your faults and your failings to one another so that you might be healed, he says. Confess your faults and failings to one another so that you might be healed, verse 16. In this humbled, honest context, fervent prayer avails much. Elijah was a man with problems just like we have, and look how God answered his prayers, verses 17 and 18. It didn't rain on Israel for 3.5 years. Go after those who wander off. Verse 19, if someone starts to stray, go after them. Let the one you are chasing know that he is being pulled back from death and that a multitude of sins is being covered by your action of going after him. What else in the Bible covers a multitude of sins? Love covers a multitude of sins. One of the things that love does is it goes after people who are straying. It calls them. It asks, how are you doing? How's it going? How is it with your soul? If someone is wandering, or you think somebody might be wandering, go after him. Check. Now, let's consider some of these themes of this chapter in more detail. The Bible describes the run-up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD in terms that should make us think of the denouement of the Odyssey, the end of the Odyssey, one of the great scenes, I think, in all of literature. Odysseus comes back to his house after decades gone, and his wife Penelope is being courted by a gaggle of insolent suitors, men who are gobbling up Odysseus's wealth, and they're just vile people, and they are abusing Odysseus's home and his household, and he comes back in rags and in disguise, and we see there rich and insolent suitors devouring what is not theirs when justice is right at the door. Justice, recompense, is right at the door. James is describing that kind of scene for us. There are people who are repossessing lands in Jerusalem that are going to be camped on by the Romans in just a matter of months. They are biting and devouring and scrapping for all sorts of wealth that they're going to heap up for themselves, and then they're going to be holed up in Jerusalem, and they're going to have all this gold, and they can't get away with it. It's a savior that cannot save. The rich here are the same ones in chapter 2, those who mistreat the saints. In James 2, verse 6, remember, James says, it's the rich who persecute you. It's the rich who drag you into court. Why are you flattering them? Why are you trying to curry favor with the rich? They are the ones who are abusing you. The wealth of these rich people, the rich people in chapter 2 and the rich people here in chapter 5, is not like the wealth of Abraham given to him by God. It's not like the wealth of Solomon given to him by God, but rather it was wickedly obtained. This wealth is obtained by fraud, by deceit, by greed, by tricking people. This is wicked gain. They rob their laborers of the wages that were promised to them, keeping wages back by fraud. It tells us explicitly that these rich men are rich on top of a foundation of corruption. It's corruption first and wealth second. And you can see this in how they live. Verse 5, they live in wanton luxury. They use their wealth to murder just people. Verse 6, there was one in the days, that I think it was in the Spanish Empire, when the Spanish Empire was awash in gold. There was one nobleman, there was one person who was wealthy who tiled his floor with gold coins. Right? He tiled his floor with gold coins. And lest that is not ostentatious enough, he tiled them with the edges up. Right? So he said, okay, I don't want faces, heads or tails to be facing up. I want to have all the coins upright. I'm going to tile my floor with gold coins. Oh, think God's impressed? Foolish saints are tempted to flatter such men. Foolish saints are tempted to say, it doesn't matter if he's just, it doesn't matter if he's righteous, it doesn't matter if he hates the church, it doesn't matter. He came into wealth and I am his long lost cousin. Or I went to high school with his cousin. Or I saw something about him on Facebook and I'm going to call him up and I'm going to be his buddy. There's something, money is like catnip, right? You introduce money into the equation, people start going crazy. And you say, but this person's a persecutor. This person goes after the church. This doesn't matter. James says in chapter 2, what are you currying favor with the rich for when they're like that? Why are you doing that? And then he explains their character here. The task that we're called to in the church is to stand against such wealthy individuals with prophetic courage, to rebuke them, as John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his immorality. We should stand against corrupt wealth. For all their wisdom, the kind of wisdom, remember that in the previous chapter, there's a kind of wisdom that's from above, that's first pure, then peace-seeking, and is easily entreated. And then there's a wisdom from below that is sensual. And you've got the same thing here. A hard-bitten businessman who got where he is by means of fraud is going to say, well, I'm just a realist. This is the way the world is. I'm just facing facts. Right? That's what he wants to do. And so he's going to exhibit what the world calls wisdom. These rich people do not know that they are on the precipice of disaster. They have heaped up piles of loot for the last days. A mound of gold at your feet in hell will just melt and run away. It won't stay put. You can have as big a pile of gold as you want in hell, it's going to melt. If they mint one of those $1 trillion coins, give it to you, one for each pocket, and you go to hell. If you go to hell with it, it's going to run and melt and run out of your pockets. Those afflicted by these people are told to be patient to the coming of the Lord, verse 7. The coming of the Lord is drawing near, it says, verse 8. The judge is standing right at the door, verse 9. So that tells you that this has to be a description of the first century. Because you might say, well, they thought the Lord was at the door, but he wasn't really. Well, what does that do to our doctrine of inspiration? No, the Lord was right at the door. He was at the door. The judgment was coming. It was going to fall. So from these descriptions, this had to have happened in the first century. But this does not make such warnings irrelevant to us. Everyone in this room is going to meet their God within one lifetime. Yours. Right? It'll be your lifetime, but within one lifetime, yours, you're going to be face to face with God. So it doesn't matter if a great judgment is coming upon your people or your nation, as it was in for these Jews in the first century. The fear of God should have been something they took into account both ways. I'm going to meet God no matter what. And my culture, my people, my society, we're going to come face to face with God according to the word of the prophets. But whether you are, there are people who have lived in relative peace and prosperity. They were born in a time of peace and prosperity, and they lived their whole life that way, and they died in a time of peace and prosperity. And there are people who gave themselves over to the idolatry of money, and even though their whole life was relatively peaceful, they come face to face with God. Everybody here is going to meet God. Everyone here is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to do that. And we are either going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, or we're not going to be. If we have to stand before God on our own, we're in trouble. If we stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who gave it to us for that purpose, then we may stand, and that's the only way we may stand. Now, we know from Scripture, I alluded to this earlier, we know from the teaching of Scripture that sin and suffering are not automatically connected. You cannot say that if someone sins, then they're going to get a physical ailment. Why is this person suffering? Well, there's a certain kind of mentality that says, well, he must have done something wrong. He's got his back went out. He must have sinned earlier this week. Or this went terribly wrong. This person got this ailment. They got this disease. They got this cancer. They got this syndrome. They must have sinned. That's the problem with that is the whole book of Job exists to refute that notion. Job has all these things happen to him. He loses his wealth. He loses his kids. He loses his health. He is afflicted with boils. And then three of his counselor friends come to say, Job, you need to admit that you did something wrong. This, God's just. This wouldn't be happening to you if you hadn't done something wrong. And Job just flat refuses. He refuses to say that he sinned where he had not sinned. The whole point of the book of Job is to say that this did not come down upon Job because he was sinful. It came upon him because he was righteous. Satan was in his presence. God was bragging on Job. Do you see my servant Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, skin for skin. It touches skin. If we work him over a bit, he's not going to look so righteous then. All of that fell on Job because he was righteous, not because he was unrighteous. And James tells us in this chapter that Job is a good example for us. He endured with patience through to the end. So he's a happy man. So he was not the sinner that his three counselor friends thought he was. And of course, Jesus effectively countered his disciples who thought a particular man was born blind because of his or his parents' sin. In John 9:3, the disciples, in the beginning of John 9, the disciples see a blind man and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And did God punish his parents by giving them a blind child, or did God foresee that this man was going to sin in a particular way, so God preemptively gave him blindness to judge him for his coming sin? And Jesus says, neither. This man was not born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. You cannot automatically assume that any kind of disease or any kind of affliction or any kind of suffering is the result of sin. You cannot assume that. It's not automatic. But the fact that there's not an automatic connection does not mean there's no connection. When the elders pray, it says in this chapter, when the elders pray, healing and forgiveness, you see in verse 15, healing and forgiveness are closely connected. This is why we need to be honest with each other, verse 16. Being honest means that we're not going to treat the whole thing as a cosmic karma machine, but neither will we shuffle off responsibility as though there could not possibly be a connection. If you drink way too much, right? If you drink a bottle of whiskey every day for 30 years, and at the end of that, your liver looks like a wadded up thing of linoleum, you know, it's just... And the doctor looks at it and he says, how are you still alive? How are you still alive? And someone said, well, I think that this cirrhosis of the liver, I think this liver problem is the result of heavy drinking. If you suggested that to someone and someone said, well, no, Jesus said in John chapter 9 that who sinned this man or his parents, you can't say that disease is the result of sin. And I would say, yes, that's right. We can't automatically say that disease is the result of sin, but we can say that this one is, right? This one is the result of your foolish behavior. If you steal a car and you had all that to drink and you wrap the car around a tree and we come visit you in the ICU, we are within our rights to suggest that perhaps all these bruises and cuts and damages to your body were the result of sin. All right? When we sin, our bodies are involved. When we sin, our bodies are involved. We don't just sin in abstract space. So frequently, there are physical, medical consequences to sin. Now, you can flip it around. Sometimes the sin is not you get drunk and drive too fast and run into a tree. There's that sort of thing. Well, okay, even non-believers can understand that. But what about people who just worry themselves sick? They just worried themselves sick. They tied themselves up in knots. And they're just anxious for everything. And Jesus says, each day's got enough trouble of its own. Why do you worry? Worry. And Jesus says, you can't change the color of your hair by worrying. You can't change your height by worrying. You can't do anything of productive value by worry. But can you stress yourself out? Can you give yourself ulcers? Can you mess yourself up by being in a constant state all the time? Well, yes. Again, there's not an automatic connection. We must not think there's an automatic connection. And we must not say, they're sick, they're a sinner. They're sick, they must have done something wrong. But when we're running inventory in our own soul, when we are considering how it is with us, we need to ask ourselves some clear, pointed, blunt questions. Don't reject all idea of a connection. Another thing that's said in this chapter that's quite striking is that where it says, if anyone's merry, let him sing psalms. One of the striking things about the blues, I think the book of Psalms is very much like the blues. One of the striking things about the blues is that singing them makes you feel better, even though they're the blues. Even though the subject of many blues songs is pretty grim, nobody loves me but my mother, and she could be jiving too. That's kind of a typical sentiment, a good B.B. King song. The overall effect of most blues songs is pretty upbeat. Right, pretty happy, tap your foot, major key. It's pretty upbeat, even though nobody loves me but my mother. The same thing is true of the Psalms. The Psalms are like that. Notice that James says that if someone is merry, he should, quote, sing psalms. Are you merry? Sing psalms. He does not say that the one who is merry should sing Psalm 148, 149, and 150, because those are the happy ones, or those are the jubilant ones. The book of Psalms is full of affliction. The book of Psalms is jam-packed full of affliction. Trouble, distress, dismay, terror, chastisement, penitence, you know, deep repentance. The book of Psalms is full of repentance. There are some high points, all right? There are some high points, but there are plenty of swamps in there too, all right? And the high points are very noteworthy, and we can thank God for them, but James doesn't say, just go to those high points and try to sing the happy psalms. The book of Psalms provides us with our vocabulary of joy and godly mirth. The book of Psalms provides us with our vocabulary of joy and godly mirth, and it does this with the whole book. Psalms of distress, psalms of war, psalms of triumph, psalms of fear, psalms of terror, psalms of imprecation, God come down and strike their hairy scalps, psalms of penitence, I'm the one who's messed up, I'm going back to the blues, as Paul Butterfield said, ain't no one to blame but myself. Ain't no one to blame but myself. You got that too. All of that goes in the hopper. All of it goes in the hopper. And then, when God gives joy to a people, when God has given you a merry heart, when God has given a congregation a merry heart, and we're gathered together, what do? We request psalms. Can we sing this one? Can we sing that one? And we've got 150 and then some of the extras outside of that to pick from. All of it is part of our expression of joy. One of the things that you can see in the Reformation of the reformations of the church is first in the Great Reformation in the 16th century. One of the first things that happened when the Holy Spirit of God was poured out, and there was a continent-wide sigh of relief, where everyone were forgiven. It's clean. Jesus paid it all. It's all done. We're liberated. What did they do? They started printing psalters like crazy. That's what they started to do. And they started printing psalters, the whole thing. And I grew up in a tradition where we sang hymns, very, very few psalms, if any. And then in the 70s, when the Jesus movement broke out, people started singing snippets of psalms, little pieces, and that was just a little taste. At least we were singing scripture. And so we started singing that, that's interesting. I wonder what else we could sing. I wonder if there's more. Well, yes, this is God's songbook. God has given us the songbook, and he's given it not because we got to sing psalms. It's not got to, it's get to. Are you merry? Are you merry? Then sing psalms. Now, remember, it says here in this chapter, it says, confess your sins one to another. Remember that we said earlier in James that the world runs on accusation, the world runs on envy, the world runs on condemnation. Remember, the spirit in us veers toward envy, James says, but God gives more grace. But in what sense does it make to confess my faults to others when anything I say can and will be used against me? What kind of good sense does that make? Makes no good sense at all. We are not to confess anything in an attempt to manipulate God or as we try to get him to do our bidding. We are to confess our sins in Christ, and we are to be lifted up in Christ. Confession must not be a work. It must be all of grace. So when it says, confess your sins to one another, here's the problem. I told you before, the world outside, the unbelieving world, runs on accusation. That does not mean that inside the church we are free from accusation. One of the difficulties is if steeples don't keep accusations away. Steeples attract accusations. Bright lights attract big bugs. Right? So you have a room, dark. The world is dark outside, all kinds of bugs out there. But if you put a bright light on and leave the window open with the screen off, you're going to find out what bright lights do. Bright lights attract big bugs. And you've heard me say before that the church is not a rest home for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And so when someone starts preaching grace, grace that really gets into your life, grace that really forgives sin, grace that starts really dealing with you, what's going to happen? Well, the word's going to get out, right? And all of a sudden, when the word gets out, the church is going to attract all kinds of messed up people, right? If you want, I said it's a hospital for sinners. What is a hospital? A hospital is disease central. Where do I go in this town to find all the really, really sick people? It's either the hospital or the church. That's where you're going to be. So we all gather together. And we all gather together, and sometimes we come in with an awareness of, I've got to get my drinking under control. I've got to get my gambling under control. I've got to get my sexual temptations under control. I need to be with some good people. I need them to, give me accountability and stuff. And so we come in with an awareness of one or two sins that we've got to get a handle on. But we don't know about all the other stuff we're tracking in. What are we tracking in? A lot of times we're tracking in envy and accusation. And so what happens is we come across a passage like this. Confess your faults, not to God in secret. You're supposed to confess your faults to God. You're supposed to confess your sins to God in secret. Yes, you're supposed to do that, but James says, confess your sins to one another. So you've got a world that runs on accusation. You've got a church that is too compromised with this principle of accusation. And somebody says, okay, confessing your faults to one another, that sounds like a good plan. You first. You first, and I'll treat you right, and when you see how I treat you right, after you've confessed your sin, then I'll confess my sin, maybe, depending on whether you want to retaliate or not. No, James says confess. Confess your sins. Don't work the angles. Don't work the angles. Don't pretend you're something you're not. Don't act like you're something you're not. Don't work the angles. You say, but if I confess my sin, I might lose my job, or I will lose my job, or I could blow up my marriage, or I could, you don't understand how much is on the line here. If I start being honest, there's a lot on the line. The other thing, when I charge you to confess your sins one to another, as the Bible says, you're also charged to receive confessions rightly. Receive confessions rightly. Don't have the censorious sense of accusation, spirit of accusation, waiting for someone else to go first so you can nail them. So receive when the spirit moves and someone confesses their sin, receive it rightly. No accusation, no retaliatory accusation. Consequences can be real, and you can't make the consequences go away. You can't just wave your hand and make consequences disappear. Consequences can be real, and the fact that consequences are real, if you lose your job at the bank because you confessed embezzling, okay, there will be consequences. If you lose your job because you confess a sin and you lose your job rightly, you can lose your job rightly and not have it be the spirit of accusation. There are consequences. All of us, whether we're confessing or whether we're receiving confessions, have to stop thinking that we're smarter than Jesus. Stop thinking that we know more about it than Jesus does. Stop thinking that we know what the consequences are better than he does. Stop thinking that we're smarter than Jesus. All of this has to be grace down to the footings and then grace underneath that. All of this is grace. It's God's goodness to us. God wants to fix us up. God wants to heal us. God wants to deal with it. But we don't trust him. We think, well, he's going to want to do things I'd rather not have done, even though I admit in the abstract doing this thing that he will do would be better for me in the long run. An illustration I've used before is if you have a kid who falls off his bike and he comes in wailing into the house with half the driveway gravel in his knee. All right. It's all dirty and filthy and there's pebbles in it. And mom says, oh, that looks bad. Let me get a hot washcloth. I'll clean it up. And why would a little boy say, I'll do it. Let me clean it out. And why don't you give me a bandage so I can cover it up real quick before you come in and check how I cleaned it out. Why? Jeremiah says, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Woe to those who heal the wound of my people lightly. Right? The woe to those who take a damp washcloth and dab around the edges. Why do you say, let me do it? Lord, let me convict myself. Let me deal with it myself. No, it's got to be grace. Right? God knows that if you dab around the edges and you leave a few pebbles in there and you put a nice clean white bandage on top of it, there's going to come a time when your leg swells up and then falls off. Right? That's not a good thing. Leaving these things untended is not good for you. It's not good for us. So what we want to do is pray that God's Spirit would move in our midst so that we learn to be open and honest with one another in ways that are constructive and helpful and really get to the root of the matter, that really help us walk toward God, that help us in our journey toward heaven. God, we thank you for your presence with us today. As we come to the conclusion of yet another worship service, we pray that your presence would abide with each of us here. Take every element of this service that was for us and apply it to us efficaciously. Keep dealing with us, we pray. Amen. The charge is this. The Spirit is not going to move anybody to confess anything. If the confession is a spark, and if the room is full of fumes, if the room is full of the fumes of accusation, then a confession isn't going to do anybody any good. It's just going to cause explosions. We don't need more of that. The Spirit is going to move when he clears the room of all of that accusational spirit. When the spirit of accusation is gone from your marriage, from your family, between parents and children, between siblings, between the kids, between co-workers, people, when the spirit of accusation is gone, then it will be safe to confess, as the Bible talks about. We need to be honest and open with each other, but we don't need to be honest and open with one another playing gotcha games. That's not what the Spirit is doing. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Amen.